would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This morning I'd like to read in your presence verses 21 through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. The title of today's message is Justified Freely by His Grace. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Certainly appreciate what Brother Mike has brought to our attention this morning. One of my favorite verses in all the letter to the Philippians is verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God started that church, and he started it, first of all, through a woman named Lydia. But God would also perform that beginning work all the way to the day of Jesus Christ, because every member that made up that church at the end will be with the Lord in heaven because of what the Lord has done. Here the Apostle Paul now brings us away from the mindset of sinfulness, away from the mindset of our inability, to God's great ability. Yeah. Romans chapter 1 verse 17, we find that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then the Apostle, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3, records for us our inability to recover ourselves. He records for us where we are in our nature. He lets us know that where we have brought ourselves to by our own sinfulness, and the conclusion is there's no part of us that could recover ourselves. As we looked last week at Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, as we put it, did an MRI, if you will, of the body. And as he did so, he concluded that the heart, the mind, the will, the mouth, our feet, all of it is unjust. It's all corrupt. So there's no part of man's being whatsoever that could approach God in a pleasing way. And he makes it clear that there is none that seeks after God. There's none that understands. There's none that fear God. That's where we are in our nature. But in verse 21, Paul is going to turn us from where we are in our nature to tell us where we are in Christ. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, is where we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know where we are in Adam, but we want to know where we are in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Bible says is the last Adam. And I'm thankful He's the last Adam. The first one represented us, and He did not represent us well. But the second Adam, the last Adam, He did represent us well before the Father and satisfied all things necessary that the Father laid upon Him and us. And Jesus Christ is our propitiation, or our substitute, took care of everything necessary to please the Father in heaven. Now, he tells us in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. When he says the righteousness of God in verse 21, just like we looked at Romans 1:17, he's not talking about the general characteristic of God being a righteous God. We know the Bible teaches that, but what Paul has under consideration specifically is how that God can justify sinners and still maintain His righteous stature. And that's what the Roman epistle deals with. How can God pardon our sins and still be a just and holy God? Of course, we know the way that God did that was through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God did not just sweep sin under the rug. He didn't just turn His mind away from it. He didn't just act like it didn't happen. He didn't do like a governor of the state might do and just write a pardon and the sin not be paid for.
God, to be a just and holy God, still must demand that sin be paid for. And He did so in the person of His Son. Jesus literally took our sins upon Him and also the just condemnation of those sins and paid it to the uttermost. God's law and also His wrath for the breaking of that law was totally appeased by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was righteous in doing so. And He established His righteousness in Jesus Christ, saying that I will not just cover up sin, but I am going to be forgiving towards sinners. And the only way I can do that is through the death of my only beloved Son. So He says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, meaning it's revealed. When He says without the law here, He just means that this happens separately. It happens apart from the law. It happens by itself or beside itself. In other words, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, is not joined together with the law. It sets apart from the law. Now, Paul is not here trying to belittle the law in any way. That's not his point. But he's letting us know that the righteousness of God is not established by law. It's aside from that. It's separate from that. It's apart from that. And that's what he means when he says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed. It is here declared. But he's also going to let us know that the law and the prophets witnessed the righteousness of God. In other words, what Paul is writing to the church at Rome is not in contradiction to anything about the law or the prophets. In fact, Paul says the law and the prophets witnessed to these things. Now, the Bible tells us that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So here the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, I'm giving you two witnesses that establish the truth that God is righteous aside from the law. And the witnesses are the law and also the prophets. Now, when he speaks of the law, it means all those words that were written down by Moses when we read the book of Genesis to the book of Deuteronomy. And then he speaks about the prophets. Well, our prophets speak to really all the other writings of the Old Testament. And the apostle is letting us know that all the Old Testament witnessed together about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the very personification of the righteousness of God declared or manifested to you and to me. Paul says it was witnessed by the law and the prophet. That means it was in agreement with it. The law and the prophets pointed to this moment and to this man. The Old Testament spoke of a coming righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, Jeremiah writes and says, Behold, the days come. He doesn't say the days are here. He says, The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now Jeremiah again in chapter 33 will say this, In those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So twice Jeremiah speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and ascribes to him the name the Lord, our righteousness. Now notice he says, In those days, in a coming time, the law was then present. The prophets were then present. Jeremiah is speaking as a prophet. This righteousness would arise. It would come. And Jeremiah testifies that day was approaching, that this man would come. He would be raised up unto David. He would be called a righteous branch. He should be called the king. And he says, His name shall be the Lord, our righteousness. Why does Jeremiah point this out? Because Jeremiah, living under the law and as a prophet, recognizes that the law and the prophecies, they fall short of what Jesus will be, but they testify what He shall be to the Lord's people. He shall be not His own righteousness, He shall be the Lord, our righteousness. We spoke about that several months ago, about the God of my righteousness, how that we have no righteousness of ourselves, nothing in and of ourselves that we could present before God to satisfy a holy God. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. When we come before the throne of God, we come not with our own merits, but based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we come to a God who sees a Son. And through His Son, He sees you and me. We find that in John chapter 1, if you'll recall, a man by the name Philip meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so excited that he's found the Messiah, he goes to a friend named Nathanael. And he says, We have found Him of whom Moses and in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip says, I have found the man that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. We found him. He's here. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. The Apostle Paul, writing about this very thing, says in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, "Having therefore attained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things and those things which the prophets and Moses did say, said should come." He says, and this is the thing that Moses and the prophets spoke of, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So here we see, twice in the New Testament, through the mouth of Philip, through the pen of Paul, that the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, all pointed to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that we would see the righteousness of God without the law manifested, but witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now, verse 22, Paul is going to give us more definition of what the righteousness of God is. He says, the righteousness of God without the law is clear. It's revealed. He says in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." He says, and the faith of Jesus Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe. He says, for there is no difference. When he says there's no difference, it's upon all. That means to Jew and Gentile. If they belong to the Lord, the faith of Jesus Christ is upon them and unto them. Now, when you read this phrase, faith of Jesus Christ, it's an interesting phrase. In fact, up to this point in Romans chapter 3, the only faith that we read about, and we'll read about it one more time, is not our faith, but the faith either of God or the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 3, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar." He makes it clear that our unbelief does not make null and void the faithfulness of God. Well, now here in verse 22, he's going to speak about the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we must understand that when Paul speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ or the faith of God, he's not speaking of faith in our terms. Now, we recognize that faith for us is what helps us walk in this world instead of looking by sight, trusting God to guide us along the way. We also know that Hebrews 11 gives us a great definition of what faith is for you and I. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Well, God does not need to hope for anything. God does not need evidence of things not seen. God can see the end from the beginning. When it speaks of God's faith or Christ's faith, it's not speaking of some kind of need for trust or hope in God. What it's speaking about is God's faith-keeping or God's fidelity to Himself and to His promises. That is the faith that's under consideration here. It's like if I go to sign a contract on a home that I am pledging my full faith that I will pay the debt. What does that mean? That I have some kind of hope or trust in it? No, it's saying that I am giving my word that I am going to obligate myself to this promise and do everything in my power to fulfill the promise. That's exactly what the faith of Jesus Christ is. A promise is made, and Jesus says, I am going to do everything within my power to make sure the promise is upheld. So he says, the righteousness of God is this. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith-keeping of Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. He says, for there's no difference. Now, when you go to most modern versions of the Bible, if you want to call them that, most of them will say that this faith is faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, as you read most commentaries, they'll say the same. In fact, most commentaries, when they're quoting even the King James Bible, will say, well, the translators messed up here. They made a slip of the pen. What they really meant to say is that God's righteousness is our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't even make sense. How could that be? In fact, Paul would later say, where is boasting then? He says it is not allowed. Why? Because it's not by works that we've saved ourselves. If by my faith in Jesus Christ the righteousness of God was shown, then I would have reason to boast before God. But But I have no reason to boast. Why? Because my salvation is clearly, totally, and only by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no reason for me to boast. Now here the apostle says that the righteousness of God is not dependent upon yours and my faith in Christ, but it is dependent upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill what Jesus Christ promised that He would do. We talk from time to time about the everlasting or eternal covenant. We find that that actual phrase is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And Jesus and God and the Holy Ghost, they made an agreement, if you will, before time began. That's why it's called the eternal covenant. It took place outside of time. Before the world began, God made a promise. We sang that song this morning, 554. It speaks a lot about the eternal covenant. And it's just simply this, that God before the world began chose His people, those that would live with Him in heaven. That also necessitated, because God knew man would fall, that man would have to be redeemed. And so Jesus says in the covenant, Father, I promise that I will die for and appease your wrath for those that you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And then the Holy Ghost makes this promise, that I will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to every soul of every child of God in the new birth when they are quickened in a divine life. That, in essence, is the promise that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost made. He didn't make it to you, didn't make it to me, and He didn't make it contingent on anything you or I would do. They made it to each other. Now, it embraces us because it's about us. But God made the promise not to us, but to Himself. Paul says in Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Who did He promise it to? To Himself. He promised to His Son. He promised to the Holy Ghost. The Son made promise to the Father and to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost made promise to the Father and to the Son. So when Paul speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ in Romans 3 verse 22, he's talking about the promise keeping of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. Now he says this faithfulness of Christ, though, it is upon and unto all of them that believe. Now belief in this verse is not a condition for receiving this promise. It's just indicating who the promise is to. The promise of Jesus Christ is upon and unto all them that believe. You say, well, what about unbelievers? What about those who do not know the name of Christ? Paul is not talking about that here. He's just making a positive statement that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is unto and upon all them that believe. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this assurance that Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise that He made before the world began when He came and died at Calvary. That promise is unto you and it's upon you. And your hope, your only hope, and your only confidence can be that Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise that He made with the Father. Verse 23, though, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul slips this in. He gets off of sin for just a moment. In fact, for two verses. For two verses, Paul doesn't talk about sin, but he's got to bring it back in. You know why? Because we're quick to forget that we're sinners. And we have to be reminded over and over in the Bible that we are sinners. And so Paul makes clear that we've all sinned. All have sinned. And all have come short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. The righteousness that God, Paul speaks of cannot be by our merits. As Paul here again inserts clearly that we by nature have sinned, we all have come short. There's not one of us that can bring anything before the Lord. We've all done something wrong in the sight of God, and so it must be the faithfulness of Christ that delivers and not anything that you and I can do. Now verse 22, he speaks about the faithfulness of Christ. Verse 24 sandwiches verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he says, being justified freely by His grace. There's another reason that verse 23 is there, to remind us if we're going to be justified, it has to be freely. It can't be based on anything we have done. Why? Because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So he says, being justified freely. The word freely here literally means without cost. We find this same Greek word in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, when the Lord sends His disciples out to preach, and He tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. When you read that verse, you know what the Lord means. I've blessed you, and I didn't charge you for it.
You received it freely. Now I want you to give to people that you encounter without cost. Don't charge. You just go and you heal, you preach, you minister, and you do it without cost. But we also find this same Greek word in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 25, it says this, "But this cometh to pass, in the words of Jesus, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." That phrase, without a cause, comes from the same Greek word that Romans 3:24, being justified freely, comes from. Well, why would the Lord Jesus Christ use the same word? It sounds very different, but it's not. Think about it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, hated by men without deserving it at all. What had Jesus done to deserve their hatred? He said, they hated me without a cause. I didn't do anything to merit their hatred. I didn't do anything to offend them. I didn't do anything to wrong them. There was no reason whatsoever for them to hate me. They hated me without a cause. And just as Jesus was not deserving of man's hatred, there is nothing in us deserving of God's justification. It is free to you and I because there's nothing within us. God justifies us without cause. In other words, without anything that you and I could do to bring God's grace to us. In fact, if that were the case, it wouldn't be by grace. It would be by some motivation that we placed upon God. But here Paul says we have been justified freely by His grace, and then he's going to tell us what the means of justification are. He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Three terms we'll notice in verse 24 and verse 25. And they're very important terms in the Bible. He says, we have been justified through redemption, and then he calls Jesus our propitiation. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, justified is an image from a court of law. You and I have sinned. And because you and I have done wrong, there is a court and a judge that must be appeased. Now, when you and I break the law in our nation, whether or not we get caught, we have violated the law. And for justice to be done, we ought to come before a judge and a sentence be pronounced. Well, the same is true for God. We have offended the court of God. And there must be a judgment made. And the judgment is made, thankfully, in our defense and in our behalf. God justifies us, but He does so based upon the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, He said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God does not just say, okay, let's sweep it under the rug. I'm just going to pardon them and say it's okay and act like it never happened. Now, that sometimes happens in courts in our world. Sometimes investigators don't even pursue crimes. We've seen that recently in our own nation. That happens, and that means that justice is not always served, but God is not that way. God is always going to do what is just. God is always going to do what is right. God never dispenses with His holiness. God never says, well, I'm going to ignore my law. He never, ever does that. So how then could God judge us innocent? Because Jesus paid the price of redemption. The word justified means to declare right, to declare innocent, to declare holy. And so God freely justified us. How? By grace. By His grace, He freely justified us. So from the standpoint of a court of law, sin is taken care of. But then we read the word redemption. And that brings us to the image of a slave market. The actual term redemption first applied to soldiers that were taken captive in battle. And at the end of battle, the king would purchase back his soldiers. Well, later in history, that term also began to apply to those who were slaves, those who were sold to bondage. And a person would go who owned them before and purchase them out of that bondage. Well, you and I were owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about the eternal covenant. Before the world began, God gave us to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Why? Because God gave us to Christ. We belong to Him.
That's why Paul would say, you're bought with a price. You're not your own, but we are the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. That means He bought and paid the price to remove us out of our bondage. That's important because you and I were the slaves of sin. We were the slaves of the devil. We were the slaves of the world. We were the slaves of our own corrupt nature. And somebody had to pay the ransom price. Somebody had to redeem us. But to redeem us, one had to own us to start with. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who ever had title to you and I. He owns us. We are His. We have belonged to Him from the days of eternity. However, we were sold under bondage by our own corrupt nature and the sins that we perform. But Jesus Christ paid the ransom price. And so as far as the slave market is concerned, we're not on the market anymore. Now we're the prisoners of hope. Now we're the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's Ephesians 4, Paul says he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. What do you mean he led captivity captive? He released us from one captivity to immediately make us captives again. But it's a far better captivity. Before we were captive to sin, captive to the devil, and without the help of Christ, we'd have been captive to hell forever. But now, once He removed us from that captivity, He just simply placed us into another, and we are now captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul says, I feel under the constraints of the love of Christ. Say, I don't want to feel constrained. I want liberty. Well, you know what? In Christ, there's great liberty. But you know what? If you want to be free from Christ, you're going to go right back to the bondage of sin. You are going to be bond servant to one or the other, either to Christ or to this world. And I'd far rather serve under the master of the Lord Jesus Christ than the masters of this world. Back under the days of slavery in our nation, there were two types of masters. There were those that were very kind and gracious to those slaves that they owned, and there were those who were very hard towards those that they owned. Thankfully, we are owned by one who is very gracious and very kind to us. So the word justified is the image of a court of law. The word redemption is the image of a slave market. The word propitiation, though, is an image from religious history. Not only was God, from a sense of justice in a court of law, offended, He was also offended as our Creator and as our God. When we sinned against God in Adam, God was offended not only as a just God, but also as a holy God, a God who called man and made man in His own image, a man that was intended to exemplify the glory of God in his life. And yet when Adam sinned and impugned the image that he was made in and impugned the very glory of God, he fell short. And because he fell short, you and I did also. And now you and I are marred in the sense of holiness. And so now we need one who is our propitiation, one who will be literally our mercy seat or the atoning victim for us. Really, the word propitiation, the first meaning is an atoning victim. Now the word victim implies that they are innocent. When I go out and victimize somebody, that means I have done wrong to an innocent party. Well, Jesus Christ is our atoning victim. Why is He a victim? Because He was totally innocent of any crime or any sin. There was nothing that could be laid to His charge. There was nothing that could be said against Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 7 would say this about them, about Him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's apart from sin. He never did anything that was wrong in the sight of God or in the sight of men. When He was judged by men, they had to buy witnesses. And even the bought witnesses that lied were not substantial enough that Pilate would believe them. Their testimony was totally without credibility. And remember what Pilate said? He washed his hands. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. What do you mean, this just person? He realized there was nothing wrong in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done nothing amiss. Well, God knows this too. So Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God pardons us based upon what Jesus did at the cross. God does not pardon us just by simply sliding sin under the rug and acting like it never happened. God took out His wrath really and truly against the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not just shove it down and forget about it. God did not just try to just push it to the deepest recesses of His mind and act like it never occurred. Now the Bible does make it clear. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more against them. But the reason that He can declare that is because He has fully brought out His retribution against our sins when He laid His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And when Jesus paid the redemption price, we were no longer the bondservants of sin. We're now the bondmen of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can declare us just because Jesus has paid for the sins that offended a holy God. Then he says in verse 25, whom God, speaking of Jesus, hath set forth. This wasn't accidental. This was always in the mind and purpose of God to do. See, it wasn't that God gave the law and the law fell short, so then he had to come up with the plan of Christ coming. Some have the idea that the church was God's answer for Christ falling short, and so now the church is here to baptize as many as possible because Jesus wasn't able to save them. The church isn't God's answer to salvation, and the law was not God's answer to salvation. Whether in Old Testament times or New Testament times, whether Jew or Gentile, there's only been one answer to salvation, and that one answer has always been the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less than that. So he says, God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now notice this, God had to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Remember, He's writing to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and these Jews, He's pretty well obliterated everything that they trusted in. So you can imagine the discouragement they're feeling about this time. Well, if the law didn't save, if circumcision didn't save, if having the oracles of God didn't save, then I guess all my ancestors are burning in hell right now. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Paul is clearly saying, yes, I realize that none of those things are what saved your ancestors, but your ancestors were not lost. If they belonged to God, they were taken care of. And God did it in a righteous way. God didn't just let them into heaven saying, well, we're not going to worry about your sins. God even was concerned about the sins of Old Testament saints. And that's what verse 25 deals with. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Again, that word literally means an atoning victim. Or a substitute sacrifice. And then it says, God set him forth through faith in His blood. Now again, as you read the commentaries, most of them talk about this being our faith in Jesus' blood. But that's not what's under consideration. Have you realized that our faith has not even been mentioned yet in this whole chapter? Again, we find the faith of God mentioned. Romans 3:3, we find the faith of God. Romans 3:22, we find the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25, we find the faith of God again. But notice where God's faith is. His faith is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God had confidence in Christ. In other words, God let the Old Testament saints into heaven basically on an IOU. We would put it this way. They basically went to heaven on credit. But the debt would still have to be paid. And Jesus paid the debt. Now God was still righteous to let them go into heaven. Notice what he says. God declared His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So God allowing them into heaven and remitting their sins, God was righteous to do so. Why? Because God had great confidence that Jesus would come, that Jesus would fulfill the promise, that God would be satisfied, and those in heaven would not be there without any credence whatsoever. But God knew that Jesus Christ would satisfy the sins that they had committed, and they would be in heaven the same way you and I will be there, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, God had great confidence in Him. God knew that Jesus would be faithful. You know why God knew that? Because Jesus is also God. And because Jesus is God, Jesus would do what Jesus said He would do. So God set Him forth. This was God's intention, God's purpose, God's plan for Jesus to be a propitiation. Now that word propitiation also means a mercy seat. As you read the Greek, you'll find that's one of the definitions for this term. Now, it's about the third or fourth definition, but I believe it applies in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Old Testament tabernacle.
Moses was commanded to make an ark, a box made out of wood covered with gold. There were rings on the side and staves covered in gold that slid through those rings to carry that ark. And then there was also a seat, a cover, a lid, put above that box or over that box. And if you remember, on each end of that lid, there were two seraphims with wings outstretched, looking one towards another. So when God from heaven looked down into the holiest of all and saw the Ark of the Covenant, what did he see? He saw this covering of gold and these heavenly beings faced one toward another. Now, do you remember what was in the box? There were three items there. The Book of Testimony, or the Book of the Law. Also, there was the golden bowl of manna, or pot of manna. And lastly, there was Aaron's rod that budded. There's a problem with those three things, though. All three of those things typify where we fell short. Why was God's law given? Because we sinned. And so God brought a law to put a spotlight on our sin. What about the bowl of manna? Why was it put there? What were the people doing? They were bemoaning that God brought them out in the wilderness to die and God would not provide for them. So what did God provide? He provided manna. And then after a while, what did they do about the manna? They complained about the manna as well. So there we see a murmuring people against a providing God. And lastly, we see Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, there was a time when there were those men that stood up against Aaron and against Moses, saying they did not have right. And so God devised a plan that there were 12 rods brought forth, one for each tribe, and they were to lay it up in the holiest of all. And the next morning, whichever one budded, that was the man that had the authority from God. And if you'll remember, when they went in the next morning, that rod, that dead stick, remember what was on it? There were leaves on it, there were blooms on it, and there were also full fruit of almonds upon that rod. Overnight, God brought it to life, to full fruition. And you know what? It testified God's authority. You know what happened there? Man was questioning God's authority, and we still do so today. So in the Ark of the Covenant, we find where we fell short of God's law, where we despise His provision, and also we despise His authority. But what covers it all? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is our covering. So when God looked down to look into that box of man's failures, what did He have to look through? He had to look at that golden seat where those angelic beings were that faced one another in praise to God. You know what the Lord Jesus is? He is our covering. When God looks to us, He has to look through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our shortcomings are not seen. You know what are seen? The merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God is able to look at us in a gracious way. God looked at that. When He looked at it in Old Testament times, I know He literally saw a golden box with a lid on it. But you know what I think God really looked to? He looked to Calvary some 100 years later. And that's how those Old Testament saints went on into heaven. And God, He says, was righteous to let them in. He did so, it says, through forbearance. God was long-suffering. He was forbearing of their sins, knowing that Jesus would pay for those sins and take care of them to the uttermost. You say, well, why doesn't Paul talk here about our sins? Well, Paul is not neglecting us, because we're saved the same way as they are. But the question that these people were going to have in their mind at this moment, remember, what about my ancestors that trusted a circumcision or the oracles of God? That was what was going to be on the minds of the Roman church. And so Paul lets them know, don't worry about them. God let them into heaven, and God was right to let them into heaven. And then we come to the last verse, verse 26. He says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is an interesting verse, a very interesting concept. It's very easy for us to imagine a judge just pardoning a crime and letting one go. But if that one did so, he's a justifier. What did he do? He justified this individual, declared that they're right even though they're wrong. So he's a justifier. But God doesn't do that. God is just, but he's also the justifier. He does both. God justifies us, makes us right, declares us right,
So that then, when He does justify us, He's just to do so. God does not in any way impugn His holy standard. God does not in any way question His morality, His holiness, His righteousness. God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's how amazing the plan of God for salvation is. That's why when you really look at it honestly, you have to recognize there really could be no other way. That God, our Father, He devised the only means by where a man could ever be declared righteous in a just way so that God Himself would never come under question for the acts which He did in redeeming His people. Everything God did in delivering us from our sins, it was just. It was holy. It was right. Why? Because God never put sin aside. God never said, well, I'm just going to forget about it. God demanded payment. And the payment came through the life and death of His only begotten Son. Paul says, I'm declaring to you, I'm saying at this time, God is righteous. Yes, there are sinners in heaven. At least they were sinners while they were on earth. He says, but that's okay. You know why? Because God justified them. And God justified them in a just way. He justified them by giving, in essence, His life for them. Because He gave the life of His Son for them. Jesus Christ literally took the full penalty of the full weight of our sins willingly. The Bible says He saved us to the uttermost. That means He took care of every detail. There's not one ounce or farthing or one even inkling of God's wrath left over for you and I. God is totally satisfied with you and me because He is totally satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is satisfied. And we ought to be satisfied. That's what Paul teaches us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That God is reconciled. God is appeased. It's been atoned. It's been brought back together. The offense has been removed out of the way. The wall that separated is gone. God is satisfied. And God is now back together with men. He says, now be ye reconciled to God. And that's what believing the gospel is all about, is us being reconciled to what God has already done for you and I. God has done the reconciling work for us. And now we need only to be reconciled to what God has done to enjoy the blessings of that. In fact, that's what Paul is going to now introduce in the rest of Romans 3, 4, and 5, the doctrine of justification by faith. When he tells us in Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, when Paul wrote the Roman church, Jesus had already died. God was already at peace. Paul was laying out the case of how God came to peace and now how we now can live in peace with the Lord. That's what justification by faith is all about. It's about our daily walk and our desire to be satisfied with what God is already satisfied with. So here the Apostle Paul makes it clear, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All this that God did was in agreement with what Moses spoke, what the prophets wrote. It's all been in agreement that Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, would go to Calvary as our propitiation. And that God, seeing that, would be just to justify him that believeth in Jesus. May God bless you today as our prayer.